Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for gathering us together. Another week behind us, another week ahead of us. Lord, we are grateful for all that you have done and all you continue to do. And so tonight, as we go through this section of Scripture, this last little part here in the letter to the Colossians, we ask, Lord, that you'd teach us, that you would show us new things, and Lord, that your word would jump off the page. We know it's living and powerful. And so we ask, Lord, that you would allow this to just not reside in our heads, but that it would make its way those 18 inches to our heart. And we thank you, Lord, and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 4. And God willing, we're going to finish up the book of Colossians tonight. And so I've already had some requests for the next book that we're going to be going to. And we'll see where the Lord leads us next. I won't give anything away, but there's a couple of books that I'm praying about, and Lord willing, we'll be in it next week, so we'll see. But last time we were here, we were in Colossians, and we were going through the first section of Colossians 4, and we ended up last time going from verses 2 to 6. And there was a few of those things that we touched on, and I won't go all the way back through it, but we started talking about three things that we were admonished to do by Paul, but he admonishes the church there, our prayers, our walk, and our speech. Our prayers, our walk, and our speech were the three things that we talked about. I'm going to very quickly go through the different points that we had last time, that our prayers should be earnest, our prayers should be devoted. We should be devoted to prayer, that we should really take the time to pray for things in a meaningful way, that our prayers should be vigilant, that we should be looking around, we should be aware of what's going on in the world, like what's going on in Israel right now. We should be praying for what's going on in Israel, praying for the peace of Jerusalem, and praying that the Lord would destroy all of the enemies of his people. And so we should be praying and vigilant. Our prayers should also be thankful. We should have thanksgiving in the way that we pray. And there's always something to be thankful for as we worship the Lord, right? And then our prayers should be requested. We said last time, are people asking you to pray for them? Are you asking others to pray for you? You know, it's the height of arrogance to think, well, everybody else needs prayer, but I don't need prayer. If Paul here in verses 3 and 4 requests the prayers of others, how much more do we need the prayers of others? If Jesus went away to pray all the time, how much more do we need the prayers of others? We need to be praying. And so our prayers should be requested. Our prayers should also be for open doors. Not just pushing doors open, but we should pray that the Lord would open doors. And our prayers should be for God's work, that we should be lifting up God's work in prayer all the time. And then we talked about our walk, that our walk should be wise. Our walk should be wise. We should not just willy-nilly go and walk around, but our walk should be wise, redeeming the time, he says. And so we should be wise about the way that we walk in front of people, not to walk in an unworthy manner, but walking as we receive Christ Jesus. It says, so walk in him. Walk as Christ. And then we said our walk should be sanctified, set apart to those outside. They should see a difference in our walk compared to the rest of the world. There should be a distinction between the Christians, right? We shouldn't just look like everybody else. There should be a difference in the way that we walk. And then we talked about our walk should be time sensitive, that we are redeeming the time, as in buying it back. We're not wasting time, but we're using time for the glory of God with a purpose. The Christian of all people should know that our time is short, that Jesus is coming back any day, and that even if he tarries, that we're still appointed a day to die. Our days are numbered. Everyone's going to go into the ground, and then someday the Christians will be pulled out of the ground. There's going to be a resurrection, right, for the believers and the non-believers. And so we need to be redeeming the time. Then we talked lastly about our speech. That our speech should be gracious. That our speech should be seasoned, right? Our speech should be gracious towards people. We should be patient. They should have unmerited favor in the way we talk about people. Not that they earned it. There's a lot of really rude, really mean people out there. But our speech should be gracious because we're representing a God who's gracious. And the way we talk about people indicates to others whether we look like everyone else or we're different. Our speech should be truthful. We want to season our speech with salt, it says, so that we give out the gospel. We season everything with the truth of God's word. And we also said, hey, it should be salty, or it should have seasoning, but not salty, as in being rude with the truth. The truth without love is brutality. But love without truth is hypocrisy. And so we want to be very careful in the way that we give out truth. And then lastly, our speech should be knowledgeable. Our speech should be knowledgeable. We should know why we have a hope in Jesus Christ. We should be studying the word and saying, hey, this is what I believe. This is what I'm basing my life on. This is what I'm trusting even in eternity. I have good reason to believe in Jesus Christ. And so for anyone who asks for the hope that is within you, give them an answer. Always be ready to give a defense, 1 Peter 3:15 says. And so that's how we concluded with last week. Now, after this final admonition that Paul gives to them from verses 2 to 6 about our prayers, our walk, our speech, he gives his final greetings. He gives his final greetings to the Colossian church as he's there in Rome, and he gives them kind of a final exhortation too. That as this letter is being read, I need you guys to do these things. So let's read it together, starting in verse 7, all the way to the end at verse 18. He then says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you and greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you. Amen and amen. Longer section this week. But I think it's important. There's still some things. It seems like there's just housekeeping here. That he's just kind of wrapping up some things. You know, so-and-so says hi. This person says hi too. Tell them this. But there's some other things that if we dig a little bit deeper, I think we're going to find some wonderful truth in this section. As we break down this section, I want us to notice that there are a number of men that Paul mentions as companions with him. He takes a moment to list most of them out. And I think the fact in and of itself that he has people with him is an encouragement. We can't do ministry alone. We can't go at it alone. The Christian walk is not a walk that's meant to be done alone. Paul has all of these men around him that he greets, that he sends his salutations to as he's writing to this church. It's wonderful to see what God does in and through others in our lives. And it's really important for us to remember that whether your role is really big, whether it's small, whether it's in between, there's no one who's insignificant in the body of Christ. Everyone is necessary in the body of Christ. It's really important not to overvalue or undervalue. These guys here are ordinary people. Something to remember, when we read scriptures, often we're like, you know, these are the super saints. These are like the guys who are like way beyond me. It's like these are ordinary men who have dedicated themselves to the Lord and in being used by the Lord. We can't say that often enough because often there's a disconnect between us and Scripture. We view these guys as just unattainable. The way that they were used by the Lord, the way they were holy and set apart. I mean, these were guys floating around almost. These are ordinary men who devoted their lives to serving God. They're ordinary men that are coming alongside Paul. Ordinary men that are saying, you know what, we're going to be of an assistance to you, Paul. We see the ministry that you're involved in, and we want to be part of it. And so we shouldn't discourage ourselves from getting into ministry or being part of ministry as well. So as we look at these closing verses, I would just ask us, let's listen to the Holy Spirit and see what the Lord would show us about these guys who are serving, these ordinary men who are serving the body of Christ. Verse 7, he says first, Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. If you're taking notes, the first person, we're going to list all the different guys who Paul mentions, but the first one who's mentioned here is Tychicus. Now, Tychicus is a man who had joined Paul and had been traveling with Paul for quite a while. In fact, he's mentioned in Acts chapter 20. He joined with Paul. He was faithful with Paul. And it looks like he was from a Roman province in Asia. And he was one of the guys who went up with Paul to Jerusalem to deliver that offering. Remember, the church in Jerusalem is struggling. And so this is one of those guys who came with Paul and was faithful in doing that. He's also mentioned by Paul in 2 Timothy and Titus. And he's mentioned as carrying the letter to the Ephesian church as well. So not only did Tychicus carry this letter to the Colossians, he carried the letter to the Ephesians. Talk about valuable cargo. I mean, could you imagine having a first edition Pauline letter? I mean, it'd be worth more than any work of art. A first edition Ephesians with Paul's signature on it. And this guy is carrying probably the most precious cargo. He's carrying two letters, Colossians and Ephesians, carrying them with him. Imagine that responsibility. He's carrying what would turn out to be the very word of God, God's instruction to the church through the ages. In Ephesians 6:21, this is what he says about Tychicus. He says, "But that you may also know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." This guy spent so much time with Paul that Paul trusts him to even answer the questions on behalf of Paul. What a heavy responsibility. Can you imagine that? That Paul is sending this guy in his authority, in the Lord's authority, and says, you know what? Tychicus is going to answer all your questions that you have about this. Any questions that you guys have? I mean, Tychicus is actually the first commentator on Ephesians and on Colossians. He's the one who's interpreting for them. And so as the letter is being read, if they have questions, Tychicus is actually having this responsibility of making things clear to them. And so he gives him this responsibility, and then look what else he says about him. He says that this man is a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. He's a fellow servant. If we were to go back to the original languages here, I think it would be better translated that servant instead of minister. That's what a minister is, right? Minister is someone who ministers to the wounds, binds up wounds, cares for. They're a servant. And this word actually servant, that's translated servant in our New King James, is actually the word slave. And so this is how I would phrase it. He's a brother, he's a servant, he's a slave like me. He's a slave just like I am. How interesting that the slave part is only added to the church at Colossae. It's not added to the church at Ephesus. He says, this guy's a slave just like me. And I think it's interesting that Onesimus, who we'll talk about in a moment here, Onesimus was a returning slave to this. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, that he would have been standing. There would have been masters and slaves standing in the same congregation. Different culture, different things going on, but yet he says, this guy who's reading the letter to you is a slave like I am. And this phrasing also got me thinking, am I being a brother? Am I being a brother? Am I treating my brothers and sisters in Christ like I'm a brother to them? Are we ministering as faithful servants? Are we viewing ourselves as slaves to Christ? Bond servants. A willing slave to Jesus Christ. I know that language is incredibly unpopular. It's incredibly unpopular because once I made a mention of the fact that we should be telling, you know, asking people to serve, we should talk about service, we should talk about serving. I actually had an administrator at a church tell me, we shouldn't ever use the word serve. It has slavery connotations. I was like, I think if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. I think if Paul says, I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave to Jesus, I think we can say that. I think when we call people to what Scripture says, okay, just because somebody pollutes a word and uses a word terribly and it has terrible connotations, you go, you know what? Paul says, I'm a slave to Christ. And what's so interesting for us is that we were slaves. We were slaves to sin and death and Satan. And God hasn't freed us from our slavery to those things so that we might be free of our own accord. We've said this multiple times. You got to serve somebody. You're going to have a master. You're going to be a slave to something. A lot of people are slaves to themselves, supposedly, but that Satan loves that too. So what the Lord has done is he has removed us. This is the whole picture in Exodus. He's like, there's a wicked, oppressive king that you're slaves to. I'm going to bring you into freedom. Not that you would just get to do whatever you want in the wilderness, but now that I would be your king, a good king, a faithful king. And so the Christian hasn't come out of bondage so that we can just do whatever we want. And Paul's not afraid to say that. Now I've come out of this bondage, now I am a slave to Christ. We have to be careful in how we view our freedom in Christ, our liberty. We don't use our liberty as a cloak for vice. We don't use it to cover up, well, I'm free, brother. Well, you're not free if it dishonors Christ and you purport to bear the name of Christ. If Jesus asks you to give something up, even if it's a, you know, relatively G-rated thing, if he asks you to give it up, it's sin, and you refuse. I don't think there could be a higher compliment to the man or woman sold out to Jesus Christ than what Paul says here. He's a brother in Christ, faithfulness in serving in ministry, and a slave just like me. And then Paul gives another reason why he's sending him. Verse 8, he says, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances, comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, and they will make known to you all things which are happening here. So Paul trusted Tychicus to report back to him all the things that were going on in Colossae, but also to bring comfort to them on Paul's behalf. How wonderful it is in ministry when you can hand things off to others knowing that they're going to bring comfort to others. Hey, go minister to those sheep over there. Go take care of these people over here. Someone who's responsible, someone who's been faithful, someone who's a brother, somebody who loves the flock, who loves the people of God, and you hand it to them and they just do things wonderfully and tenderly. That's a wonderful thing to be able to do. And in verse 9, we learn that Onesimus came there with Tychicus, and they would be standing right there together as this was read. And we talked about Onesimus a little bit a few weeks ago, but he was that runaway slave who had been converted when he came across Paul. Their paths cross there in Rome. Onesimus has run away, and he gets saved. And after spending time and ministering to Paul, Paul has him go back. Go back to his master. How hard would that have been for Onesimus? It doesn't seem like he left on good terms. It seems like he actually took some things when he left. And he'd have to go back and face these people, but not as a runaway slave, but as a brother in Christ. Hopefully, as we go through the Bible and we read through Philemon, we're going to see how much love Paul had for this man. Paul calls Onesimus a faithful and beloved brother who's one of you. A faithful and beloved brother. He says he's one of you in both senses. He's from Colossae, but now he's a Christian. This guy who you may have known as a slave before, you don't know him as a slave. Now you know him as a brother. He's one of you. There's no longer slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male and female, all those things that Paul lays out. Doesn't mean there isn't reality, but it means that in the body of Christ, there isn't, well, I was born to this family. No, they're brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. Now that Paul has given an introduction to the bearers of the letter, he now goes to the situations of fellow prisoners with him. In verse 10, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Paul is listing here three fellow servants who were of the circumcision, other Jews like himself who had converted to Christianity. So he's going to list three guys who were Jews like him. And I might be reading a little bit too much into this, but what I hear him saying that is like, these are the only ones who were left. Three guys. You'd think coming out of Jerusalem with all of the connections and all these people that he's witnessing to, and maybe some people who even started with him, now that he's in Rome, there's three Jewish guys that are with him. He said, these are the only fellow workers of the circumcision. These are the only guys left. When I hear that, I think about the people that you start in the faith with. Sometimes even your family. Sometimes close friends, and you start walking in the faith and they drop off. For one reason or another, people desert or go another way or decide that this isn't for them. But how faithful is the Lord in raising up other people? He raises up people. You can see this as there's only three Jews left with them, but yet he's going to go on to say, but these other people, these other guys who are not even Jews, they have come and they have ministered to me. They've become partners with me. They have helped me. They've been like brothers. They've been like family members. And so often in the body of Christ, you know, you may have to leave mother and father. You may have to leave brother and sister. But what's so wonderful is that God promises not to leave us or forsake us. And in fact, he'll bring people into your life that are like surrogates. They're brothers and sisters. They're mothers and fathers. There's grandparents even that he'll bring in the faith. And so the Lord is so faithful. It's so cool how he raises up people like family when we're in the body of Christ. And so in your notes, Aristarchus is the next person that we'll talk about, one of those faithful Jewish men. We see him serving with Paul in the book of Acts in chapters 19 and 20. And here we learn that he's in prison with him and he sends his greeting. And then Paul mentions Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. This is the same John Mark that we believe wrote the Gospel of Mark. Right there in prison with him. He's also the same John Mark who totally ditched Paul, who abandoned them. And Paul, there was a great contention between him and Barnabas over John Mark. He's like, hey, I'm not letting this guy come with us. And Barnabas and Paul got into it so much, they're like, we got to part ways. And Barnabas went and got his nephew, went and got him and said, you know what, I'm going to go hang out with this guy. And Paul, you're going to have to go that way. Go hang out with Silas. But now the cool part is, years later, we see there's been restoration. He's useful to Paul. He's with Paul in prison. And Paul here mentions to the church in Colossae to receive Mark as though they were receiving Paul himself. You'd think that maybe some of the gossip had gone around, maybe some of the rumors about how Paul had refused John Mark had gone around at some of the churches. So he has to make this statement. If you see John Mark, make sure you accept him. We're cool. We're good now. Make sure you receive him. Guys, it's so important that we're able to forgive. Just like I talked about, people will walk away from you in ministry as you minister to others, as you serve the Lord Jesus. The people will walk away. People will abandon. People will even say things that you don't like. So important that we're able to forgive people, that we're able to actually accept an apology. And whether people apologize or not, we're called to forgive them. But even when we, quote-unquote, forgive, you know, there's a lot of us who would say, I forgive you, I will never forget. I'm not going to let you back into ministry with me. You burned me, man. I'm not letting you ever do that again. And the cool part about this is that Paul has this guy who totally burned him, totally abandoned him, and now he's in prison with him. Hanging out with him, praying with him. Satan wants us divided. Satan wants us separated. He wants us offended and frustrated. But church, we need to be good at restoration. We need to be good at restoring people, having short memories. Has God not forgiven us? Has he not cast our sin as far as the east is from the west? I don't know about you guys, he's given me lots of opportunities to serve him. Lots of opportunities that I shouldn't have had by human standards. And he's so gracious and so forgiving. Another thing to consider, people can change. People can change. Well, I know a lot of times in our cynical nature, like, people never change. But people can change in the power of the Holy Spirit. People can change. Isn't that at the core of what we believe as Christians? That you don't have to stay the same? When you are born again, you're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, everything's been made new. Don't we really believe that God can transform a life? And so that immaturity that may have marked the early walk of a Christian, maybe 10 years later, they're really mature in Christ. When I was walking with the Lord, just, you know, pretty young, I was in my early 20s, I was given a lot of responsibility in a ministry, and I was not being very faithful in that ministry. And I'll tell you that there was a lot of guilt, and there was a lot of frustration, there was a lot of things going on. And yet, 20 years later, I'm talking with some of those same people who saw me being a loser in ministry. Some of those people are now some of my biggest supporters and biggest cheerleaders because they've seen what God has done. And it's only God. It's not that I'm trying harder. It's that the Lord Jesus is faithful. And so we need to be called to that. All right, and then in verse 11, he mentions the next person, Jesus, who was called Justice. We don't know anything else about this man. He's never mentioned anywhere else. We don't really have any good information other than his name and his surname, this nickname that he has. And I think even from the nickname, it's pretty cool that he had the name of the Savior, and he goes, I'm not being called the same name. It's a common Jewish name, Joshua. I'm not going to be called the same. Call me Justice. Or maybe they just came up with that nickname because he was such a just and fair person. That's what I like to think, that he's such a just guy, a guy who just does the right thing. They're like, we're calling you Justice. You're just a guy who's always fair. You're a guy who just does the right thing. What a comfort, he says. I can see why Paul says that these guys are a comfort to him. A guy who's fair and just, who talks in a way that is fair to people. You want to be around it. Now, starting in verse 12, now Paul lists three Gentiles who were with him too, starting with Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea, those in Hierapolis. We've heard this name Epaphras before because he was at the very beginning there. Chapter 1, Paul lays it out. He lays out in chapter 1 that this seems as though the guy who founded the churches in Laodicea and Colossae, that he had heard the gospel sometime or someplace, maybe Ephesus, and then he had taken the gospel to Colossae. He had taken the gospel to Laodicea and Hierapolis, and this guy started churches. He'd given it out to the people, given out the gospel, and now there's churches that had formed. And Paul himself, he gives him another compliment. Paul likens himself. He calls him a bondservant, a slave of Christ for this guy too. So Tychicus, slave. Epaphras, slave. Just like Paul says, I'm a slave. This guy's a slave too. A slave of Christ. And this slave of Christ, Epaphras, he's always in labor, he says. He's always in labor. He's fervently in prayer, which implies heavy toil to the extent of even pain. He's praying so concentrated, so fervently, that it's almost like he's straining in prayer, like he's giving birth spiritually to things. That's the picture that's being painted here. It's like, hey, I'm praying so much that God would start to move and do some cool things. That I could say this cool work of God was birthed out of prayer. Amazing. He has such a love for the people, these churches that he helped plant, that he's willing to work hard in prayer. Work hard. Do we love people enough to work hard praying for them? Or is it, I love you enough to do about a 5-second prayer for you every other week, maybe? Or are we willing to labor in prayer for people? That lost family member that you've been praying for a long time, don't give up hope. Labor for them in prayer. Epaphras is one of those guys who's willing to get after it. Get after it, get on it in prayer. Just be about it. And this isn't a wussy, sissy, passive kind of praying. This is a fervent prayer. This is on your knees fighting the battle kind of prayer, sweating great drops of blood kind of praying. And our Lord has given us such a great example of prayer. So this man is contending for them and waging battle in the spiritual realm. And then Paul tells us, among other things, I'm sure, that what he's praying for. Epaphras is praying for, this is what he's saying, he's praying that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What a cool prayer. Can't we pray that for other Christians? I'd pray that you'd stand perfect and complete in the whole will of God. Everything God wants for your life, I want to pray for that for you. That you step into, you stand fast in everything God has called you for. If he's called you to a certain ministry, if he's called you and put something on your heart and said, I'm going to be a witness in this way at work, or whatever it is, I would pray that you would stand in that firmly, completely, and that you would be completely filled up in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God's called you to accomplish. And so Epaphras is praying for those seeds that they would come to maturity, that they would be perfect and complete, and that they would not be moved away from the gospel that he preached to them. They would come to maturity and they would stay steadfast in the Lord. Just like Paul had been praying earlier, right? That they would be complete before the Lord. And Paul says, for I bear him witness, this is what he said earlier in chapter 1, I bear him witness that he has a great, or I'm sorry, in chapter 4, that he has a great witness, bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. We need to have a zeal today in our prayer lives. We need to have a zeal in ministry. We need to have people who aren't just in love with the idea of ministry, but they're in love with God's people. And that they would have a great zeal to love on God's people. And so we see Epaphras in love with the people there of Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae. And that he's praying fervently for them, that they would come to maturity. Verse 14, now Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church in his house. The next person here that Paul mentions is Luke. And this is the only spot where we hear that Luke is a physician. This is the only spot. We call him Dr. Luke, but this is the spot where we learn that he's actually a doctor. And when you think about Luke being there and John Mark being there and Timothy, who we learned was there in the first chapter, and Paul, you got most of the New Testament sitting right there in the same room. You got two of the gospel writers, so you got 50% of the gospels right there. You got Luke and you got Mark right there in the room. You got Paul, who's written most of the New Testament. I mean, I think there's 8 writers in the New Testament. You got 3 of them right there sitting in the same room. Pretty amazing list of people. Imagine the conversations that were going on. But he calls him the much-loved doctor, Dr. Luke. We could use more doctors today that are Christians, right? We could definitely use that. You know that Harvard started out as a Puritan school? Harvard started out, you know what their original motto was? For the glory of Christ. That was the original motto of Harvard. Oh, how they've fallen. So many of the institutions that were created for Christians, for the glory of God, medical schools, it was Christians who started these hospitals. It was Christians who started medical schools. It was Christians who started higher education. It was Christians who ran things in this country. And Christians, for the most part, have abdicated their role. They just said, okay, you take it over. It's cool. Make sure you have like a communist club. It's like these were Christian institutions. Even you think about Johns Hopkins. Johns Hopkins is considered the best medical school in the world. It was started by a devout Quaker. These higher institutions were Christian institutions, and I could go on a full tangent, but it just got me thinking when Luke was a doctor. Christians should take their role in society seriously. Whatever the Lord has called you to do, there should be more and more Christians that say, I want to be in politics. I want to be doctors and lawyers. We need righteousness in the public square. We need Christians to take a deeper, more profound role in our society. And I know that's uncomfortable. I know we just want to live our lives. But that's how you get a lot of wickedness in a culture, is that Christians just sit around and do nothing. And so Paul then starts to mention another person who decided he was going to go and do nothing, or maybe some other things he shouldn't have been doing. Demas. Demas is the next guy he mentions, and he says absolutely nothing about him here. Demas says hi. There he is. And in Paul's last letter, which is 2 Timothy, it's one of the saddest lines in Scripture is what he says about Demas. He says this, he's writing to Timothy, young pastor. He goes, hey, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. To start well, to be in prison with him, to be a companion of Paul in one of the most effective ministries the world has ever seen, and you instead would love the present world and abandon Paul, leave him on his own. It's just brutal. It's like you would abandon this man of God while he's going through something hard because you love the present world? What an indictment. And what a warning to those of us who desire to be used in ministry, that loving the carnal instead of loving the spiritual, loving the temporal rather than the eternal, it's a dangerous path. It's not good. In verse 15, he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. There's obviously house churches at this time. Verse 16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So verse 16 shows us that this is how the scriptures were read and spread. That from the very beginning, these were intended to be read out loud, shared with other churches. And so they would share them, and to such an extent that they were important, they would start to write down their own copy. And they viewed this so highly as the word of God that they would write it down word for word. It's how you get transcripts in all these different churches. Being a scribe was a very serious occupation, and they wanted to make sure everything was word for word accurate. And it's how the scriptures have been preserved for us down through the ages. And now Paul instructs that it be read out loud. And then he says to also read the letter that was sent to Laodicea, that you guys should be swapping letters, reading them, because there's good instruction in both of them. There's debate over what that letter contained, or maybe it was called something different, like maybe the letter to the Ephesians. I don't know. I don't have an opinion on that. But it is interesting that the Laodicean church later on in Revelation is the church that is a lukewarm church. It's a church that may have given up on reading the scriptures out loud. And I'll tell you that so many churches today, they start off pretty good, reading the scripture, focused on the scripture, and then the programs, the relevance, the coolness, it all kicks in, and pretty soon the church is a lukewarm church. They really don't know what they believe, and they've lost their zeal for the Lord. Listen to this, Revelation 3:16, saying about this church in Laodicea, so then, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Oof. We don't want to be a church like this. And the church in America in many ways has become like that. We don't need anything. We're very wealthy, very tepid. Don't want to talk too loud. Be careful that we don't become what this church turned into. We need to be focused on the Lord and reading the Word of God. And Jesus says even to that church, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you come to church and you never want to be rebuked, you're probably coming to the wrong church. The Word of God rebukes. The Word of God chastens. The Word of God confronts. And so we have to be those, you know what? When I get confronted, it's that the Lord loves me. He wants me to deal with that. And if you're being confronted by something as you read the scriptures, it's because the Lord loves you. He's confronting you, and He loves you enough to confront you. It's not love when you just let people go on in their sin. You have to lovingly confront sin. And so lastly here, I'll move on as Paul gives some encouragement to a minister here, Archippus. He says this in 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And so Paul's going to mention Archippus again later on in Philemon, but he gives some encouragement to him. He says, you know what? As the Lord has given you a ministry, go ahead and fulfill that. Stick with it. Don't stop. Take it seriously. It echoes what he's been saying even in chapter 3. Do everything to the glory of God. Do it heartily as unto Him and not to men, but unto the Lord. Last verse, verse 18. Paul finally closes. He takes the pen away, probably from Timothy, from the scribe, and he says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Remember my chains. What a profound way to close the book. Remember my chains. There's so much emotion and even just some melancholy in this. You know what? I'm chained here for you. I'm chained here for the gospel. But yet throughout this book, there's been such a positive book, a victorious book. But at the very end, he says, remember, it costs something. Following the Lord costs something. Remember my chains. And I don't know if I'm going to live or if I'm going to die. Paul didn't know at this point. But he asked them to remember them even in their prayers. And then finally, Paul closes the letter, how he began, with grace. He says, grace be with you. The very first sentence after he gave his introduction was, grace to you. And so he bookends this whole book, this whole letter, with grace on both ends. He opens with grace, he closes with grace. And my last point, I would just encourage us, this is how we're to do ministry. We're to open with grace and close with grace. That grace needs to be the bookends of all ministry. That there needs to be a healthy measure of grace. Yes, there's going to be truth. Yes, there's going to be confrontation. Yes, there's going to be lots of other stuff in between. But grace to begin with and grace to end with. Not everyone is going to do everything you want to do. The church may not do every program that you think is important. We should be committed to giving grace upon grace to one another. There may be people who are upset with you, people who are upset even inside the home when we're ministering. There should be grace at the beginning and grace at the end, even with hard conversations. Why? Because God's grace is amazing. God's grace towards us has been amazing. And if you're a believer tonight, I would just challenge you, give me one area of your life that hasn't been impacted by God's grace. God's grace. I don't have to have another breath, yet he's graceful and gives me another one. I didn't deserve anything that I have. It's been only by God's grace. Have we determined that we are slaves to Christ? Or are we still resisting him? Tonight I would encourage you as we pray, as we sing these songs, you can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. Choose to serve Jesus Christ. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this book. We pray that as we close out our time together, Lord, you'd be ministering to your people, that there would be joy, that there would be reconciliation, that you'd even show us areas of our lives that we haven't surrendered to you. And so, Lord, as we sing to you with gladness in our hearts, we ask you, Lord, to examine our lives and to point out the areas that we may be holding back in. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.